the sound was going away. So I thought, well, I'll stick it on my tie and maybe it won't be as bad. But anyway, okay. Now that we're hooked up and should be recording, welcome to Bible class tonight. It's good to see everybody out on this chilly, chilly night, but it's warm in here. Cecil got it all warmed up, and we ought to have a big old potbelly stove up here. That'd be nice. As far as announcements go, we will be coming up on our winter break, so just be aware of that. The winter break is posted out on the bulletin board, and if we get somebody to do it on the internet, we'll get that done. But we will be closed on winter break from December the 24th through January the 2nd, and we will resume Bible class on January the 3rd. So we will be closed. We'll have this coming Sunday will be the last Sunday, and we'll meet next Wednesday, and that will be the end of the Bible classes for the year. So that'll be Auld Lang Syne, and we'll have regular Bible class. That's I was trying to think what days we're off, but I don't remember now. But just. Is the third a Wednesday or a Sunday? Is it a Wednesday? Okay.
And we do come on the third?
We do. The third. Unless you want to give me some more time off.
For some reason on my calendar, I had it marked that we didn't come back till the 7th, which was Sunday. But I don't know where I got that information.
I don't either. I just checked the bulletin board, and I think that's what it said. Okay. I'll double check it and make sure for Sunday.
Question.
Yeah.
Could we bring finger foods for Sunday?
You can bring finger foods any day you want.
She brings finger foods.
That would be great. Yeah.
Like some help.
Yeah. Yeah.
Everybody brings some.
Sure.
Yeah, put it out there, dear. I will.
This is sounding better.
Yeah. I can't wait for Sunday. That sounds good. Okay.
Mark, tell me
all will.
All right. Any other announcements or anything we need to... Deacon's meeting Sunday, right after Bible class, while everybody's eating finger foods. Okay. All right. If nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway then. And now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. All of you know pretty much where we are and the passage we're in. We've taken a couple of Bible classes here to not stray from the text, but to, I think, fill in some things that we've been talking about, especially when it comes to godly edification, which is what this passage is about in connection with us receiving the instruction of equity and our dealings with the weaker brother. And I think what we covered on Sunday was good. I think getting our thinking now, using some verbiage and terminology that we'll be able to use, and it'll click in our minds when we talk about individual edification and body edification, because the body edification is going to be a big matter coming up here. So with all of that done, we want to come back tonight to the text that we've been dealing with in this last major final concluding matter to the godly thinking in verses 10, 11, and 12, which says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Before we get underway this evening, I'd like to ask Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. There's a major accomplishment that is supposed to be taking place at the end of the godly thinking. And these first 12 verses comprise that godly thinking, and it comes down to kind of one of a really, really big final matter that's being dealt with here, where God has the Apostle Paul take us back to a passage that is written in God's Word when it comes to, "But why dost thou the weaker brother, judge thy brother, thy stronger brother? Why dost thou, the stronger brother, set at naught, or separate thyself from thy brother, the weaker brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We've dealt with the judgment seat of Christ for several Bible classes, and we will let it go as far as we've gone with it right now. And we are now going into verse 11. We actually see there in verse 11 and 12, God is going to drive the point home that you are not God. You are therefore not in any way worthy to sit on the judgment seat of Christ. And that, in essence, is what you're going to be doing, or think you're going to be doing, whether you realize it or not, if you try to circumvent the power of God when it comes to godly edifying, and you try to get the weaker brother's edification up to speed with you, even though he may not have the effectual working of God's Word, and become tripped up and stumbling and all of these kinds of things. This is disastrous for the body. It's disastrous for body edification. And so to drive that home, he's going to give us a quote here. He says in verse 11, "For it is written," that's a "for it is written," not an "as it is written." "For it is written" is telling us that God expects us to go back to the portion of his word where this is quoted and to look at the context and recognize that there is an exactitude of the issue. This isn't just saying, well, there's kind of a parallel going on, like an "as it is written," but a "for it is written" says the same thing that took place in Israel's program is taking place in your program. It takes place in both. And so that issue that's true in both programs, of course, is the issue of this final assessment, this accountability that we all have and all will have in any person's life. And it's to God and God alone, and it's not to men, and not the job of you as a member of the body to perform that act. So we now want to look at that passage. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." All right, this is a quotation from Isaiah, and it comes from Isaiah 45. I'd like for you to come back with me to that. Let's come back to the 45th chapter of Isaiah. And we'll put a basic timeline up on the board. Well, maybe not. All right. When you come back to Isaiah, and I asked you if you would, and I don't know if you did or not, but it would have been helpful if you went back and read the chapter before it, chapter 44. Actually, it'd been helpful if you read chapter 43, but 44, 45, and 46, the chapter before and the chapter after. Read those three chapters and see a little bit what's going on there. And when we come back here, we know that Isaiah he's a pre-exilic prophet. The nation has not gone under the Babylonian Assyrian captivity just yet, but they're getting ready to. They're worthy of and ready for the fifth course of punishment coming upon them. So Isaiah functions just prior to the fifth course of punishment coming, and he prophesies about the fifth course of punishment. So he is a fifth course of punishment prophet, even though he doesn't live in the fifth course of punishment. And this is according to Leviticus 26 and Israel breaking with the law, and the five installments of that fifth course of punishment are things that Isaiah sees. We're fast coming up on Christmas. Some of the biggest Christmas passages in the Bible outside of Luke 2 is in Isaiah. And as you know, Isaiah cycles through. He will go through all five courses of punishment, and all the prophets focus a lot on the first and the last installments, and then he'll come back around and he'll add detail. And this looping parallelism, as it's called, is something that is quite familiar with you if you even have gone through the first three chapters of the Bible, because it actually occurs there. But with that said, we break into the context of what's going on here, and I actually want to back up a little bit into the 44th chapter at least, and recognize what's going on here is the nation of Israel continues to be indicted for their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment. And as you know, in fact, let's put the whole thing up here. As you know, the times of the Gentiles up here occurs when the fifth course of punishment gets itself underway. And they're going to be under Gentile rulership and dominion from then until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom and his throne here on earth and reigns over Israel as the first legitimate king of Israel that they have had since this fifth course of punishment began. So as you kind of orient yourself as to what's going on here, there's some things that Isaiah is going to tell them, and again, it's prophecy. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. And by this time, Israel has gotten themselves into such a condition that they're doing things that basically even that are so disgusting and so absolutely ungodly that even the Gentiles don't do. And they're involved in things, and idol worship is one of those big areas that they're involved in. And this is because they've been under the influence of that Babylonian system. And that's the system they're going to actually go under first. In Assyria, the Assyrians going to come, the Babylonian captivity is going to come, and those 70 years of that first installment are horrible. Even when they go out, I've described at times the kind of slavery that they went into where their jaws had big hooks put in them, and they would string them all together, and they'd make them march down that way. It was horrible, the suffering that they had to go through, and it was also needless because God would have fought all those battles for them. But this is due to not casting themselves on God's Jehovahness and grace, instead going under that law contract and then breaking with it. This is where they end up. So a lot of the things that you're going to hear Isaiah say are things that are consistent with God looking at the nation of Israel, and yet at the same time, he's going to say things to them that is designed to not only indict them, but it's designed to make them realize that one of the things they're doing in their idolatry is denying him his rightful place as their Lord, as their Redeemer, as their Master, and many other descriptive terms that he has that would make it so that they recognize Jehovah God alone is the one to whom we are accountable. They're putting themselves accountable to graven images made of wood and stone and all of these kinds of things, and God just blasts them for doing that and the things that they were doing right here. But I want you to see some things that we can get this "for it is written" concept and realize we're not damaging right division by doing so, but see what that exact issue is that makes it so Paul would come along and say, "For it is written," and then quote this verse. And we're expected to go back here and look at it and find out what it is. Well, come back, for instance, to, I know you didn't do this, but come all the way back to chapter 43. I just want to point out a couple of things that God says here to the nation of Israel as he indicts them again and gives further detail as to what they've been doing and how it has harmed the relationship that he's wanted to have with them. The "you're my people, I'm your God" relationship, to where he's no longer their God and they're no longer his people. Look how chapter 43 just starts out here, and all I'm after is some terminology, not a lot of detail here. But let's just read the first few verses of chapter 43. It says, "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee." Right? I created you. And again, this was emphasized. Israel, any Jew even at this time would know who Abraham was. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there was some reproductive problems there. And were it not for God's miraculous intervention, the nation wouldn't even exist. It is truly the nation of his own creation. And they had forgotten that. Again, they've got this rotten attitude that they never got rid of all the way back at the time of being influenced in Egypt, and even before that, but even as Abraham starts having children, the influence that they go under and allowing themselves to be under the influence of the Gentile world really has taken its toll. But he says, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. And you'll find this a lot, Jacob, Israel, that's because we've got a divided kingdom. So, you know, you've got Israel and Judah, and he will oftentimes talk about it as Jacob and Israel. And when you get two expressions like that, he's talking about it as kind of that dividedness. And he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. That's what I'm after. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, and thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am. Now, I want you to do something. In fact, in my Bible, you can do this even back up into chapter 42. But don't look real closely at the pages. Just kind of let your... What I want you to do is, as you look at the pages of your Bible, as you look at chapter 43, and if you need to turn the page, chapter 44, chapter 45, do you start seeing I everywhere? It's I. It's all over the place. The Lord using this personal pronoun, I. When you see, it's great to see that in your and see that just stacking up, and it almost clouds the, not in a bad way, but in a good way, it permeates through everything that he is saying here. Anyway, I just wanted to put, that's done by for a reason. I have called thee. He says, verse 3, for I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, thy God, the Holy One. And he'll say this to them repeatedly, the Holy One of Israel, thy capital S, Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Now all I'm after in that is especially that you see there in verse 1, in verse 3, verse 1 you've got, I've redeemed thee. Verse 3, you've got the issue of thy Savior. You've got the ransoming issue. You've got the Lord issue coming up there. He's putting all of these words together. They're supposed to click in their thinking. Cast your eye down to verse 14. Something very similar to what he says here in verse 3. And he'll repeat this to them. They need to have it repeated. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer. And again, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. And then verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And he is just hammering them with this issue. And again, he's going to deal here with them, with Babylon, because of how influenced they are, and that influence of the world goes all the way back to Babylon. And because they want to be Babylonian in their thinking, he's going to give them up to the Babylonians in captivity. They would almost, if they had any smarts at all, they would know exactly what was going to happen to them. As a matter of fact, he's going to tell them, when he's going to tell them about one of the courses, one of the installments of the course of punishment, and he's going to name the person who's going to be involved in it more than 100 years before it ever took place. And he'll give the name of the guy. I don't think any of the modern day prophets do that. Even the ones, those phonies who have their faith, prophecy, and healing services. And you notice they always say there's a lady with this problem or that problem. And then she'll stand up and he'll say, what's your name? I would say, you tell me. If you can't tell me, then forget it. But that information comes from cards that they sign before they get in there and all that kind of thing. That's all been exposed as nothing but trickery. But the Lord's going to make a big issue out of his being able to prophesy. And let's see. But again, we have the Redeemer coming up there in verse 14. All right, come down. We're not going to go through all of this because I want to get to the 45th chapter. But again, you start seeing how God is putting these things, pushing these things right in their face. That he has done this. I have formed you, this people for myself. All of these issues of him doing the work and them not recognizing their accountability to him. Come over to chapter 44. And as you've read down and worked your way down through this, again, it comes up at verse 6. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, capital O, Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like something you hear out here in the book of the Revelation. Yeah. That's because Isaiah is looking out to that entire time. He sees what's going on there, and that's going to be an important aspect that the nation needs to understand, appreciate, and the remnant will. I am the I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There is no God beside me. So, should it, what? No Allah. It ain't Allah, it's Jehovah. Allah is not a God. Jehovah is a God. And that's the same, that's across the board. I don't care what God you, if you're Hindu or whatever religion you are, your religion does not have a God. God himself said there is no other God than him. So all this whining about, well, why is it, there's got to be more than one way. Not according to God. God said there is no God but him, period. And the members of the remnant, or the members of Israel that had qualified for going under the fifth course of punishment, had gotten so bad, they had rejected God so much that they had come to believe that all these other idols were gods. By the way, he says, I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God. That, by the way, includes earth. And that includes science. Science is the new God, the new age God. And there's a lot of little gods that wear coats and tell us things that they think are facts. But they're not God. And if they're honest, they'll know that as well. Come down to verse 21. And we're going to get now down into the section that we're going to be dealing with here in chapter 45. Verse 21 of this is chapter 44. Remember these. Remember that, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. There's the servant issue. All right, if you're my servant, are you going to be accountable? You bet. You're going to be accountable to who? To your master. And in this case, that's God. Again, he's driving this terminology back into their thinking so that they can once again get reoriented to their accountability. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Man, he drives it home twice here. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And again, I don't have time to do this, but wow, you should be impressed with all of his description of the graven images and the idolatry and the idol worship that they were all involved in. For I have redeemed thee. Verse 23, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And again, that's going to go to a matter of godly edifying. that the remnant is going to be able to take advantage of when they receive the adoption of sons and they function out there in that fifth course of fifth installment to the fifth course of punishment, and that glory gets to be put on display by them. And then when the kingdom of heaven is set up, it's going to reside there and go out to all the world. The accuracy of this is just incredible. And how the earth itself, there's what the earth is designed to do. Break forth into singing, ye mountains. Can a mountain sing? Apparently. The forest, every tree therein. Again, the idea is that God designed these things for His glory, and they're going to be able to do it one day. For the Lord hath redeemed Israel and glorified himself in, redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. Again with the Redeemer. And he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars. Well, he doesn't mince words. See, that Israelite, he would be there with his, you know, they would have their little synagogue and they'd have the law there and everything, and then they'd go back to their little tent, and in the corner of their tent they'd have their little bitty god that they had carved out. Because you can't, it's the same thing today. It's they were so influenced by their culture, you can't have any business success unless you're in with the in crowd. And the in crowd were polytheists. And so therefore you had all kinds of gods. And after all, what would they say if they came into your tent and found you didn't have their little gods up in the corner and you were doing obeisance and oblation to them? It wasn't a minor thing. God's pretty upset here with all of this. And it comes down to an issue that's the same with us. Accountability. But I like that. Frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad. That turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. That confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the city of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. There he is, drying up rivers. There's going to be two main ones in view up there where the Assyrian is. And what goes on in those waters, spiritually, adversarially. Look at verse 28. That saith to Cyrus. Now he's naming a guy. Who's Cyrus? Yeah, he's the king of Persia. Well, remember Isaiah is back here. Over a century before this takes place, you got 70 years of captivity. He's now looking at the second installment of the fifth course of punishment. And God is going to do something with Israel during that period of time as they are allowed to come back into the land and rebuild the temple during that time of the Medo, but they're still going to be under the rulership of a Gentile. But the worst part of the first two or three installments, the worst part is the fifth. The next worst part is the first. And that's because he gets every year, well, that goes back to the Sabbaths and how he gets those back. But anyway, what I'm after is that he names him Cyrus. He's named right there. That saith to Cyrus. It's like, Cyrus? Who's Cyrus? Doesn't he invent the reaper? For those of you who don't know, Cyrus McCormick invented the reaper in the Shenandoah Valley. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He was a Gentile unbeliever, but he's going to be the Lord's shepherd. God's going to use him to allow to shepherd, and that's got a smart. to the nation of Israel, to have a Gentile king as your shepherd, to shepherd you back into the nation, because you're so foul and ungodly that you can't even rule yourself? He says to Cyrus, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So this is the Cyrus we're talking about in verse 1 of chapter 45. So let's go down through this chapter and we'll get to our verse. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. By the way, Cyrus the Lord looked at as mine anointed. A lot of people have a real misunderstanding of anointing. But this was a Gentile that he was going to utilize, and he was going to be used by God regardless, and he was. Mine anointed is Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. And by the way, even Gentiles would acknowledge that from time to time. They'd acknowledge it when Israel wouldn't. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. He takes them all the way back to Jacob, to Israel. I surnamed you. What does that conjure up? I'm your father. You're my son. I gave you your name. There's some fascinating details about that name, Israel. Again, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I laughingly sometimes and jokingly say God is an atheist. Of course, he is God, but he doesn't believe in any other God. There is no God beside me. Large case G, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That's terrible. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. You say, that's a terrible thing to say. He creates evil? He sure does. If you want to see, there's going to be, from the perspective of the world and especially of the unbelieving members of Israel out there in the fifth, they're going to look at what's happening and they're going to say, that's evil. Yeah. To them, it is. That's not an inconsistent thing at all for God to say. In fact, it's said several times. But it's said in light of how man has put him in the position of having to respond to them and how man sees it from their point of view. Nothing wrong with saying that at all. You can check that out for yourself. Verse 8, drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Now we're getting down to the real nub of the issue. And that's, we're also getting down now to where it's an exactitude with us. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? It's like the pot coming along and saying that he threw himself. on there. By the way, we've covered this verse before. We covered it in Romans chapter 9 when we were going over our introduction to the program change, the great program change that God made. And Paul has reason to cite this very passage in Romans 9, 20 and 21. Another woe in verse 10. Woe unto him that saith to his father. His father. See what he's driving at? You're my father. I'm your father, rather. You're my son. This is how you treat your father? Woe unto him that saith to his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? They know what they're doing. They know what they brought forth. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, Israel's Maker, capital M, Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command. He says, if you've got these little bitty images that you pray to and you say that you hear from, and they tell you what to do and where to go and give you prophecy, those are dumb idols. If you really want accuracy and you want to hear from God, hear from me. I'll tell you. And by the way, so do you, you've got that very same thing. That's what you've got in that book in your lap. That incredible detail. That's a challenge, by the way. And God is always doing this. You want to find out who the real God is? All right, let's deal with one thing and one thing only, prophecy. Let's look and see if what I said came true versus what you say. And he gets down to even naming names here. He doesn't just say, oh, there's probably going to be a king rise up. Heavens, I could go and I could say, God told me we're going to have a king rise up in the world that's going to be a tyrant. No kidding. All you got to do is wait and it'll happen. That's not a prophecy. That's history repeating itself. And I don't have time to do it, but there's places you can go to find just the prophecies about Jesus Christ's birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The accuracy of those prophecies mathematically go off the charts. It's just incredible, the accuracy of God. And he challenges them here. You want to put your idol up against me? Go ahead. Anyway, verse 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Now he's hearkening back to what's going to happen to them under Cyrus's reign, what's going to be going on out here. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, thy in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. Now he's coming, he's looking even farther out. Not only is some things that's going to happen here, but some things that is even going to take place in the kingdom itself. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee. There is none else, there is no God. Now that's interesting. There is no capital G God. Now why do you think that's said there like that? It's real simple. They're talking about the real God, so that's capitalized. There is no other capital G God. Verse 15, I throw that out there just so that you're not thrown for a loop, but that's accuracy. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, these who have rejected, who have, these idolaters, the whole vain religious system of Israel. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord. We even learned that with Paul. All Israel shall be saved. With an everlasting salvation, you shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he that established it, he created it not in vain. This is a passage we oftentimes refer to when we're talking about creation. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I didn't tell you to seek me for no reason. I, the Lord, speaketh righteousness. I declare things that are right. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray to a small case G God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from the ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside? I mean, he drives this home. You talk about a broken record. He is telling them again and again and again. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Verse 22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And here's our verse. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord, capital Jehovah, I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. All right, and then look how chapter 46 starts out. Bel boweth down. He's going, Nebo stupid, or idols, which were, you know, it's just, even that chapter, it's only a 13-verse chapter, but it goes right on with that indictment and right on with dealing with this critical issue of their being accountable to him and him alone, and how their idolatry has ruined and separated that relationship so far from Father, Son, that it would take a miracle, and it will be a miracle for it to ever be restored once again. It'll take the miracle of what the Lord Jesus Christ will perform as he fulfills all the mandates of the Davidic covenant. Anyway, what I'm after here is that you appreciate the context that surrounds that verse. Again, verse 23 is the verse that's being quoted by Paul. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Well, does anybody have any problem seeing that verse is sitting in a context in which God is driving home the issue in no uncertain terms of his superior authority, power, his supreme sovereignty, and his being the maker and the one to whom they are going to be held accountable and will be accountable? Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. All right. Any problems with that? That's all we're after. And we'll firm this up as we go on. Yeah. Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. Yep. But they were still under Gentile rule. Yeah, and as a matter of fact, he's not the only one that you'll find described that way. He talks about, Pharaoh. He'll talk about the Pharaoh that way. Is it the Assyrian he talks about, my servant? That he serves his purpose? And so this is, again, this is in Israel's program when God was doing those kinds of things with the kings of the earth. And we'll do once again out here. Yeah. Even Nebuchadnezzar served his purposes. Yeah. Okay. Let's start thinking back on our passage in Romans. And I don't know if, let me do this. You might want to keep your Bible open to Isaiah 45:23, and I'll put the verses back up on the board from Romans so that you can see those, because we're going to need to compare these. Let's go 53. All right. I look at verse 11 up here. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. A couple of things we need to be aware of. This passage, now look at the passage in Isaiah 23. When he's talking here in Isaiah 23, and he talks about that unto me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That is not, I repeat, that is not talking about the judgment seat of Christ. It's not why Paul is quoting that verse from Isaiah. He's not quoting that saying, well, just as you can find the judgment seat of Christ back in the Old Testament. No, that's not the issue. That's not even the issue of bringing up the judgment seat of Christ. The issue is this sonship accountability. And there's a payoff to all of this, folks. There's coming up something that is going to be, it's going to be one of those kind of life-altering matters for our assembly that comes out of this little section. And you're going to have to bear with me to get there, but that's, you hired me. You can always fire me. But this passage in Isaiah is not dealing with, talking about, or alluding to the judgment seat of Christ in particular. Because the judgment seat of Christ was something that you would never know about outside of the revelation of the mystery. The only place that you find the judgment seat of Christ ever spoken about is through the revelation of the mystery given to and through the Apostle Paul. So this isn't talking about the judgment seat of Christ. But since the judgment seat of Christ fits within the realm of man's accountability to God in general, just happens to be for us in this dispensation of grace and revelation according to the mystery, since it fits in that realm of man's accountability to God in general and all men coming under the sovereign, final authority and supreme power and judgment of God, what you have actually set up for you here is known in matters of logic as a fortiori reasoning. And we dealt with this before when we were in Romans. There are different kinds of logical reasoning. One of them is a priori, which goes from cause to effect and is commonly known as deductive reasoning. This is what makes great detectives. A posteriori goes from effects to causes and is commonly known as inductive reasoning. But then you have a fortiori. A fortiori simply means with stronger or greater strength of reason. And I oftentimes use the illustration of push-ups. All right, if we got Andrew Wimsett in here or Brad or any of those Marines in here, if they could drop and give you 50 push-ups, if they can do 50 push-ups, it stands to good reason that if they came in here, even in their good clothes, they could probably drop and give you 10. That's how a fortiori reasoning works. If one thing is true, then it stands with even stronger or greater reason that this other thing is true. And so, oftentimes, we find that expressed with, and when we found it, I don't know if that's what the last thing, a fortiori. Oftentimes, it was expressed as we went through Romans with a much more. Paul would use much more then. He would set something forth and say, if this is true, then much more this has to be true. And we don't have a much more here, but what we do have fits what an a fortiori reasoning is. A fortiori reasoning establishes and conveys the natural immutability of a promise. What is God doing? He's promising. He is swearing an oath to the one whom the promise is made. It's an immutable promise, and this kind of reasoning establishes that promise. It's immutable. It cannot be broken to the one to whom the promise is made. An oath, oftentimes it's called an oath of logic that certifies that what has been promised will assuredly come to pass. So we have the Isaiah 45 passage, and we have the Romans 14 passage, quoting it. And you have God making a swear here, an oath. Just as he says there in verse 23, I have sworn by myself that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. So what you have is kind of, if Isaiah 45:23 is true, or a reality, and it is, then Romans 14:10c is even a more powerful reality and truth. It reinforces that. So we've got that working for us. There's more for us here as well, to come down to why is this the exactitude of the issue. Is everybody done with this? Okay. I want to go back to the verses. I want you to be able to see the Romans passage. It's almost like we're going to get to the point where we need two Bibles in class. Okay. Now I want you to notice something else. So this is being presented as a very powerful reality and truth. Notice that Romans 14:11 is not quoted from Isaiah 45:23 as a verbatim quote. It's not an exact word-for-word quote. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. Verse 23 says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Thus saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Well, that's pretty close. He says there in verse 23 that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God, that's added, and every tongue in our passage in Romans is going to confess. In the Isaiah passage, what do they do? Swear. Why is that changed? Does it matter? Well, first of all, this is a very common thing in the Bible. It often happens in God's Word, especially when the New Testament quotes the Old. And it's often seen in Paul's epistles. There's nothing unusual about different word order or changing words at all. And don't get, you know, I know you're not, but you don't get your shorts all in a knot over it like the theologians do. The theologians go nuts over stuff like this. It is not a scribal error. If everything was attributed to scribal error, man, there were some of the dumbest scribes that had to do with the Bible that ever lived. It's not a scribal error. It's not a spurious quotation or something wrong with the text or something wrong with the translation. And I'm going to tell you this, and this just sticks, this just chokes me and makes me want to gag when I read it, and I read it all the time. You know what the most common way the scholars and Bible commentaries handle something like this when it's a different quotation and the wording is different? The most common way they deal with it? They say, well, Paul's quoting from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And Bible scholars who obviously don't have the ability to be able to actually do any research on their own or be fair with the research that they do, they would realize there is no such thing as a pre-cross Septuagint. The Septuagint didn't exist as it exists today until after Paul wrote this, not before. That is one of the biggest lies foisted upon theological seminaries, is that they can rely on this mythical Septuagint. The Septuagint had the written, complete written Word of God, an Old and New Testament, laying in front of it the entire time and just ripped it off. It is a total fabrication. So this is not a quote from the stupid Septuagint. Or you'll see it sometimes, they'll put like this. Well, this is a quote from the LXX. And that's 70 because there were 70 translators and scholars involved in making, you know, establishing all of that crap. So they just shorten it to the LXX. They like to shorten things. It's nothing along those lines. I'll tell you what is going on here, though. As the Holy Spirit Himself is the author of the Word of God, and since He holds what you might call the copyright to the written Word of God, so to speak, on the text of God's Word, copyright means that any original author holding copyright on what he has written, the Holy Spirit being one of them, is free to make any kind of alterations he wants to make. He's free to do that as the holder of the copyright. And if he desires to make an alteration, he will make it, and there is not one problem with it. Therefore, the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul say it in this way, and with these alterations, to perfectly fit the context of Romans 14. And one of the most important things we're going to have to get an appreciation of is why he has the Apostle Paul change the word swear to confess. They're very, very close words. They're very close. But there is a difference that confess has that swear does not have. Anyway, that may be something you want to look at, because we're running out of time tonight and we're going to have to pick this up next time. But I just wanted to make this kind of as a preliminary statement to go diving into the details of this. The Holy Spirit changes the word order. So when you're looking in your Bible at the Isaiah 45:23 passage and you're looking up here and you're able to look at it, I'll just acknowledge that He changes the word order. He changes unto to to. He adds the word and. And He states, I like what He does here, because He states what the Lord actually said when He swore by Himself. Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by Myself. Who in the world can do that? God can. He's the only one that can do that. And then he describes His swearing by Himself. The word has gone out of My mouth in righteousness and shall not return. But you're not told what He said. Here you are. As I liveth, saith the Lord. And you'll find that common when the Lord makes an oath or swears. It's a common way in which the Lord takes an oath. How would God ever take an oath? We come into a court of law and we raise our right hand and we put our hand on a Bible because it carries some kind of mythical sacredness in somebody's head. And now it's becoming... By the way, you don't have to. The last time I was called to jury duty, and I don't know why, I get called again and again to jury duty. But I was amazed that when you go in there, there's Bibles all over the place in the big meeting room, congregating room, and they're King James Bibles, by the way. And you have to watch the movie, and the movie kind of prepares you as a jurist for what you're going to be seeing and what court you might get called to. But then you all get sworn in, and you're all sworn in at the same time. So everybody stands up. Everybody puts their hand on a Bible. Everybody raises their right hand, and they're going to swear to tell the truth, and all this kind of business. I was amazed this time. It didn't occur the first, but this time they said, anyone who does not want to swear on the Bible, if the Bible is not something you want to recognize, then we will swear you in after this. So we all swore in, and sure enough, there's about a dozen or more that would not refuse. They were all young people, not one old person among them. And they all look very collegey. And they all go up there and they get sworn in by just raising their hand and taking an oath. You know, people get they're all in knots over, well, you gotta swear. Didn't some politician just shoot himself in the foot by saying everybody has to swear on a King James Bible? No, you don't. You can swear on the Quran. Not only that, when in the world was the oath of a politician worth anything? Never. It's never been worth anything. It's not worth anything now. But courts of law still honor that. There's got to be a way to be able to signify as much as humanly possible that you're going to tell the truth and feel the weight of accountability. You've got to be accountable. And that's why you do that. That you have that sense of accountability. God doesn't have anything above himself that he can swear to. So he has to swear to himself. As I live. It's a very common way the Lord makes an oath. When he wants to make a formal statement of listen, absolute, immutable, unbending truth about something or some undertaking, and usually some undertaking, he puts it in the form of a promise, an oath. And since there is nothing in the entire universe higher to appeal to than himself, he swears by his own self. When he's doing that, he is swearing by his own character and essence. He is swearing on his own Jehovah-ness. Which means, that's, by the way, that's something you cannot do in a court of law. Right? You can't come into court and say, well, are you going to tell the truth? Yeah, I swear on my own name. You swear on your own, that you're going to present a case. And this is the way it happened. Well, how should I believe that this is what happened? Well, because I said so. You can't get away with that in court today. Well, this is what happened, and it's the truth because I say it's the truth. That's not what happens. In fact, most of the time, the person who committed the crime never even gets to speak at all, or he never speaks at all. He can if he wants. But how do you establish the truth of an event? Witnesses. Witnesses, witnesses, witnesses. The Lord, he calls no witnesses. He can't. He swears by himself, his own self. And by doing it that way, he tells you about an event. Here that's what it is in this case. It's an event. He is swearing about an event that is going to take place in the future when every knee will bow to him, every tongue is going to swear. But he's doing this in such a way, and all we need to get across tonight to get this underway is he is swearing to an event that will take place in the future, and he binds that future event to his own character and essence, his own Jehovah-ness, which makes this promise so powerful. In order to break that promise, God himself would have to cease being God in order to break that. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Or in Isaiah, I have sworn by myself that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And his oath is so binding as to call his own Jehovah-ness, to his own name on the line and to bear on it, that if this doesn't come true, and he does this to underscore the fact that this is an event that is, even though it's yet future, it will take place as sure as I am God. All right. Well, that's pretty much it for... Give me just two more minutes and let me do one other little thing here that I think is really great. I'll get it out of the way. By the way, and this needs to be done to end this portion of what I'm doing. In the Romans 14 passage, the Apostle Paul is dealing with who? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of who? Christ. And then he says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. He's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ in his judgment seat. In the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 45 passage, the prophet Isaiah is dealing with who? The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah God. And the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul add two words to the end of the statement. The end of the sentence, to God. Back in Isaiah, he said, me. But the Holy Spirit has Paul say, to God. Do you know what he just did? He just took who this is and said, he is that. The Romans 14:11 passage is one of the very plain, very powerful statements in all the Bible that Jesus of Nazareth is God, the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. I wonder what the Mormons do with that, or Jehovah's Witness, or the Christian Science, which is neither. Jesus is God. That is biblical proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. Plain, simple, and undeniable. All right. That ties everything up pretty well to where we want to stop for tonight. We at least can find a stopping place. But we're going to be dealing with this in its segments. Every knee shall bow to me. And there's a context for that in the Isaiah passage. But one of the big things we're going to deal with in these changes that have been made is that word, the difference between confess and swear. Every tongue shall confess to God. Why does Paul use that instead of just saying every tongue shall swear? Well, we're going to find that out, and it's going to be very important to us, as you will see. And we'll start discussing that on Sunday. But I think we'll stop it for there right now, and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to have such accuracy in our hands that only you could provide. We thank you, Father, that we don't any longer have to sit in question or in judgment of these words, but how relieving it is to be able to say that's exactly what you said. Now let's understand it. So, Father, we're grateful to have your word and allow it to read us as well as we read it. We just pray, Father, that we will gain the appropriate understanding and appreciation of these of what you have for us here as the concluding final matter to the godly thinking of equity. It is very important for us to be able to move on in our sonship edification and to be able to have body edification going properly. So we just pray that we will be prepared for this, that we will respond positively and properly to it, and that it will finalize within us the very thoughts you have when it comes to being able to think with equity. And we just thank you for the privilege of this grace-given opportunity to do that, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.